Still in the Gospel of Matthew, we will be in Matthew chapter 16. And I made a slight change from your bulletin. We'll be in verses 13 through 27. We're going to stop a verse short. That's because really verse 28 connects better with chapter 17. So, let me quickly address the pink elephant. My sister is here, and she let me know about 2 weeks ago that they would come to this service, and I was very excited. This is actually a first time in my family. Well, my brother's been here, and some of you were here for that. A Roman Catholic member of my family has come to see me preach, and so that's a great joy. And then at the end of the conversation, I said, "Oh," she goes, "What? What was oh about?" And I said, "Oh, I just realized the text that I'm going to be in." And it is a text that has had a lot of debate in church history. And but my intention is not to just preach the text, not to necessarily enter into debates or provide a church history lesson. Now, if you want a church history lesson on this, I can provide material. I do have an audio file of a class I taught at Spring Meadows on issues and questions that this passage has created historically within the church itself. But as we approach this text today, I am not interested in making this a Sunday school lesson, but I'm interested in letting this text speak for itself. And we'll speak to some questions that you might have. I really believe at the end of the day, it will offer a great hope in the midst and a great answer in the midst of the questions we have in life. And so let us begin reading our passage this morning in order to better understand one of the key texts, dare I say, in the entire New Testament. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Let us pray. Father God, here we stand before the Word, a Word that you have given us through the power of the Spirit. Please bless our understanding so that we might see our saving God more clearly this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One time when my family was still living in Las Vegas, actually I think it was towards the end We were packing up the house to move to Old Goshenhoppen, and not wanting to make a meal, we decided to go to Peiwei. And if you haven't been to Peiwei, it's sort of a mid-level Chinese restaurant, the type where you order at the counter and then you seat yourself. And so we sat ourselves after making the order, and all of a sudden, my wife and I realized seated next to us was somebody who looked a lot like Rod Stewart. And so my wife and I began doing the perfectly normal thing that you do in this day and age when you're believed to be seated by a celebrity. We pull out our phones and start doing Google image searches and kind of coyly comparing them to this man beside us. Was it Rod Stewart or not? You know, was it this man? And we were going back and forth. We were wavering whether this was Rod. Was it someone maybe just a lookalike impersonator? Vegas is known for its impersonators. All right, but and then I kept going back to the fact that he was wearing pink pants in the middle of the summer. And a rock star is the only kind of person who would wear kind of these bright pink pants in the middle of summer. Who in the world would wear pants like that except someone like Rod Stewart? And so on and so forth. We went back and forth. And then the girls caught on to this hush fussing over Rod Stewart. And of course, they asked a far more basic question. Who is Rod Stewart? To which I'm saying at that moment, a hushedly singing, "Have I told you lately?" Oh, and then I'm, you know, other songs like "Forever Young" and the like, and they just have these blank faces. They don't know Rod Stewart at all. So that was no closer. But then we had two major breakthroughs. We found out that Rod Stewart was actually about to perform at Caesar's Palace that month. And one of his friends at the table actually came to make small talk about us. They were actually coming to compliment our children and how they were behaving in the restaurant. And so when the friend came, I basically said, is that who I think it is? And she basically inferred, yes, it's Rod Stewart. However, she also wanted to make clear he doesn't like to be bothered in public. He wouldn't want her telling us that. And so, in another sense, it wasn't Rod Stewart for us. So apparently the first rule of meeting Rod Stewart at Peiwei is not to talk to Rod Stewart at Peiwei. And I was fine with that, and so was Stephanie. We just wanted to kind of know if this man in the pink pants was an impersonator or he was the real McCoy. Well, our text today begins with a similar debate. Jesus asks his disciples, "Hey, when you hear people talking about me, who do they say I am?" And where Jesus likely asks this question, actually Bobby's been there, I think Bruce has been there, in Caesarea Philippi, he likely said it where he was elevated over all these pagan shrines and statues and other competing false gods in his midst. And so he's asking his group of followers, who do people say I am? And there's a little bit of humor in this as well, because if we remember last week, in this same chapter, we just had the disciples have a debate on where they're going to get their next dose of bread and their next distribution of bread, even though Jesus has already twice in this gospel fed the masses. And so they don't have a strong grasp on who Jesus is at this moment. And so the disciples, they answer Jesus and they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, and then other prophets were mentioned. So notice these massive crowds that have been following Jesus, they had seen miracle after miracle. They had heard all his glorious teaching and how he made sense of the scriptures. They have not yet figured out Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The masses were still blind to see who Jesus really is. They recognize him as a good teacher, but not as Son of God and not as Savior. And is that so different than from today, where people will say things like, Jesus gives us some nice instructions on morality. He gives us some nice lessons on how to love people. But they don't want to truly honor him. They don't want to truly believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior of sin. And then in verse 15, Jesus asks his disciples directly, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter speaks up to set the record straight. In the midst of all these false shrines and statues, in the midst of all these false ideas that Jesus is just another prophet, we finally have a heavenly truth revealed. When Peter says, "You, Jesus, are the Christ, so are the Messiah, are the Savior." That's what Christ means. It's not Jesus' last name. It's actually a title. The Son of the Living God. It's a moment of clarity in this gospel where even the disciples who have been shown throughout the gospels and struggling to understand who Jesus is and what he actually came to do, it's a breakthrough verse. And Jesus responds in verse 17 by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is saying to Peter, there's nothing about you, Peter, that allowed you to finally see in faith who I am. There is nothing from your head down to your toes that has allowed you to believe in me. But rather, what you have just said, what you now believe, the faith you have just professed, was given to you by God the Father. And this is at great odds with our personal sense of autonomy and freedom. It's at great odds with our sense of American individuality, where I listen to even Christian radio driving around the area, and I often hear hosts say things like that suggest that we make the decision whether to take that first step in faith and believe in Jesus or not. And yet, in verse 17, right here, Jesus says, if we have faith, if we profess faith, it's because our Father who art in heaven has decided to give us that faith. Jesus here does not follow the teaching of most of American Christian radio. He does not follow the teaching of the most popular Christian books at bookstores with how faith begins. He offers actually something far better. He connects Peter to the family of God and tells Peter, "Peter, if you now understand who I am, it's because your Father in heaven has taken that first step. He's cared enough to begin revealing this to you." Jesus is telling Peter, the faith you are proclaiming reveals the heavenly Father's work in you. And maybe you think this is just something that's special to Peter, but not for true of your own story. First, you had to choose. But I would encourage you to consider John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus says in similar way to all of us, all those who would follow him, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me. Unless the Father who sent me draws him." Actually, it's a tugging, it's a pulling. Think of Paul in this moment. Paul was on the road to Damascus in order to kill Christians. And he is like completely is turned in another direction. Actually, in the book of Acts, it's a violent turning. It's against even his will, it makes clear. So unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus, both in our text today and in John chapter 6, verse 44, and other places throughout the Bible, lets us know that if we have a genuine faith, that it's a gift that has always been received through our good and gracious Father. And let me tell you, that's far better for us. That the faith that saves doesn't begin with us, but it begins with our Heavenly Father, because it gives us a perfect heavenly held assurance. The Apostle Paul puts the significance of this truth this way in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, when he states, "We can know now that the one who has begun a good work in us will see it through until the great judgment day to come." Basically, we know that if we receive salvation from the heavenly places, and he's going to see it through to the end. He's not going to abandon us. You know, there are a variety of human fathers in this world. The ones who are loving and committed to their children, the care of their children, the ones who are deeply flawed and, dare I say, even wicked. But our Father in heaven is not like them. He is not some wicked father who abandons his people. He is not the father who leaves his children as orphans. He is not the father who doesn't see through the work that he has begun. And so when Jesus connects the faith that we have to our Father in heaven, to our Father giving it to us, it should give us a great confidence, a great peace. It should give us a great joy. When it comes to the family of God, if you have faith today, it's because your Heavenly Father at some point took your soul aside and said, "Let me show you something amazing, my child. Let me show you a truth that will change the rest of your life." Then continuing on in our text, Jesus adds, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now there is so much here, but first, let's look at the two times Jesus says the word rock in verse 18. In the English, it's a lot harder to pick this out. If we had the Latin, if we had the Greek, if we had the Hebrew, if we had even had Spanish that has both masculine and feminine, this passage becomes a lot easier to understand. See, in verse 18, Jesus says rock first in the masculine tense. And he does it in reference to Peter himself. Peter's name is Petros. That means rock. But it means a smaller rock. A pebble is an example of a Petros. But it doesn't have to be a pebble. It means a smaller rock, though. Then Jesus switches tenses. And he uses the feminine version of rock, which is the word Petra. And Petra means big rock. A massive rock. There is actually a Petra in this region of the world, in Jordan. I know Bruce and Bobby have been there. Sandy and Kurt, I believe, have been there. And if you go to watch that Indiana Jones movie with Sean Connery, that shows Petra. And that's this massive archaeological city site that was dug into this huge rock. It was a former society of the Edomites that they once lived in. And so Jesus is switching from the masculine to the feminine tense. So he can no longer be talking about Petros. He can no longer be talking about Peter himself as the rock the church is built again on. Because he would then, by extension, be calling Peter a woman, which might be all the rage in our day, but it would be a great insult and greatly disrespectful in the ancient world. So the second rock could not be Peter. It could never be Peter. What the rock is not a person. But it is the faith that Peter's just declared, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Messiah. The bigger rock is the testimony of who Jesus is. If you look at the photo in the front of your bulletin, it's a good illustration of the underlying Greek. Peter is, in one sense, the man on the smaller rock, who has just stated the larger rock of truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus assures us that the gates of hell will not overcome this truth. And the fact, but also just know that if he tells us that, that means that the gates of hell will surely try to overcome this truth. And so the battle of the church will be over who Jesus is and what he came to do. The Bible opens up with three lies by Satan. Did God really mean? Did God really say? And you can be like God. And because Satan is not all that clever, he does not come up with many novel ideas. Those same lies can continue to be used in the battle of faith within the New Testament church, where still Satan wants people to distrust God's word, sowing doubt into God's word, and Satan wants to exalt people and things over and against our saving God. So while hell will try to change and obscure the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, there will always be those who remain faithful, who the Father had pulled aside and said, "See, my child, see." They'll be faithful to the Petra, to the great rock of our faith, that Jesus is the saving Messiah and the Son of God. But now let's hone in on some things said here that often Protestants struggle with. Even though we shouldn't, there's nothing wrong with embracing the fact that Jesus uniquely used Peter to help build his church. Peter did receive a unique role. Peter was the first apostle to ever preach a sermon after Jesus ascends into the heavens. He does so in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Peter was also uniquely called the apostle to the Jews being the first of the Lord's people. Peter really is the central apostle focused on the first half of the book of Acts. Peter's testimony about Jesus also becomes the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote down Peter's story. Peter also provides the material for 1 and 2 Peter. Protestants often incorrectly believe we're not allowed to embrace the idea of Peter being uniquely set apart in God's building of the church. But the debate of the Reformation was never ultimately about Peter, but about what the bigger rock, what the true Petra of our faith is. And that is that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in his work alone. Jesus then concludes his talking to Peter by giving Peter keys. I thought of the first time I got keys at the age of 16. It was for a brown Volvo station wagon that my sister first drove. She knows how awesome that vehicle was. The name I called it, I probably won't say it at the pulpit. But yeah, Peter has promised these keys to bind and loose. He's received a foretaste of the apostolic authority. And what happens? Well, then Jesus, starting in verse 21, begins to reveal to his disciples how he's going to be handed over to the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of law, and how he would be killed, but on the third day raised to new life. Jesus is giving us a spoiler to what we now know as the Passion. And Peter, in hearing what Jesus says, takes the keys that he has just received in verse 19 and crashes the car 3 verses later in verse 22. Peter pulls Jesus to the side and says, "Never, Lord, never shall this happen to you." And Jesus responds to Peter with the harshest words our Lord will ever directly give any of the disciples in all the Gospels. Even Judas, who would betray him, Jesus does not directly rebuke in the Gospels like he does Peter at this moment. Our Lord tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter is trying to change the very Gospel itself. Peter is trying to change God's sacrificial plan of suffering for our sake and dying for our sins. And Jesus, for the second time in our passage, uses the rock imagery in our reading today. These two stories are together. And this time, Jesus uses the rock imagery to say, "Peter, to the Petros, to the little rock, you have become a stumbling stone to me. You have become a stumbling block to me." Then Jesus adds, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, Peter, but merely human concerns at this moment." So again, get behind me, Satan. So if your understanding of who Peter is one based on esteeming Peter as one who never makes mistakes in what he teaches, neither Jesus nor Matthew, who includes the story in the Gospel, agree with that perspective. Peter's authority is shown only to extend as far as it was in alignment with God's ultimate plan of salvation. Whenever any authority tries to change the truth of our salvation and have it rest in human understandings and ideals, it is to be rejected, regardless of who the person is. And remember, if you just think this is something that happens before the cross, Paul also, in the first chapter of Galatians, has to point out how he had to rebuke Peter as well after the cross, because Peter yet again had fallen into a false gospel. The apostolic keys the apostles received were only valid when it rested within the biblical boundaries of God's plan of salvation. There is no genealogy that supersedes God's truth. There is no authority on earth that is allowed to change the truth of God's salvation. If someone tries to change the gospel, Jesus here rejects it. And so Peter, here in our passage today, is both a story of celebration for the Father who revealed in him a saving faith, but also Peter's actions in this gospel today gives us a word of caution on changing how salvation is and has been accomplished. We are not allowed to take it out of Christ's hands and create a new kind of salvation of our own design. God treasures the salvation that he has set in motion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let us treat that salvation with the utmost care, honor, glory, and respect. Now the passage comes to a close. Jesus invites his disciples to likewise find joy in suffering for the sake of others. He calls on them and us as well to take up our crosses and follow him. If anyone ever deserved not to suffer based on who they were and what they had done in their lives, it was Jesus. It was only Jesus. Christianity revolves around the following fact. The only true, truly perfect and innocent one, Jesus, suffered freely for our sake in order to lovingly remove the ultimate suffering of those who come to him faithfully and know him. It's only Christianity that can provide us a reason to discover a greater nobility in the suffering that takes place in this life. If our own God in his own suffering was able to make the most awful and wicked death ever seen in this world, something beautiful, something a display that will capture our hearts for eternity, if he can do that with the cross, how great of a miracle can that same God work in us when Jesus asks us to likewise take up our own crosses and follow him? He will be able to likewise reveal something beautiful through our own moments of hurt and pain. It's in our own crosses we bear that we are made more tender to the greatness of our God and Savior. You know, the most painful year of my life is also the one where I began to draw closer to God than any other. My sister and Bill actually know it well. God used both of them, who were also at that time in a likewise in a hard season, to minister to me. And now I can say I love that year, and it's a year I cherish uniquely when compared to all others. Even the suffering that started it all, I can now see the growth that occurred in the aftermath, and no longer do I care about carrying the same kinds of sorrow that I had and held and once did. Because while it began with something awful, within that season of suffering, God, who is Father, who is Son, who is Holy Spirit, began to draw me more closely to him. The Father pulled me aside and said, "Hello, my child. Hello, Kevin. Come, look at my son more clearly. Have the entire course of your life change. Where it was once headed in a path of death and destruction, now find life in the person and work of my son, Jesus." I love how C.S. Lewis used to talk about how God works in our suffering. He rightly said, "God will often whisper to us in our pleasures, but he will shout to us in our pain." And so at the heart of our faith, what is an unchangeable faith, is a Father who sent his Son, our Messianic Savior, to a cross in order to suffer for our sake. And yet through that suffering, our saving God has made a way for us to be forgiven of all our sins through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the cross of Christ that best displays to us how suffering can be used in the hands of God. It can be made into something more beautiful than what we could ever imagine. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you that you do not abandon us to suffer, but you tell us gently, "Look, take and look. Look at my child. Look at the one I sent to pay for your sins, to bear the penalty your sins deserve upon the cross. Receive my spirit. Receive an outpouring of my joy. Receive a gift that will be everlasting and never fail and never falter." We praise you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus this morning. And now, as a community of faithful, we take a moment to silently confess our sins to you.